That's pretty much what I really want to do with you all for the next few days, is to really read some Bible. In a sense, this is the kind of the rawest kind of Bible study. It's simply an effort to help us together to get into the biblical story as it exists in the text. In a real sense, what I'll be doing is providing you some notes and some observations of my own encounter with the set of texts that we'll deal with for the next 4 days, in the hope that you can go out and read the text yourself. I mean, I guess if somebody said, "What's your goal in this Bible study?" it would be something like, before tomorrow morning happens, that all of you would sit down and just take the time to read carefully for yourselves the first chapter of Genesis and the first few verses of Genesis chapter 2. I will not, I hope, tell you what the text means. If I could do that, then my words should be the Bible, and I have not yet quite reached that great delusion of grandeur. So I want to point you to the biblical texts. Moreover, my telling you what it means presupposes that I or we know what's going on. But the Bible is something of a puzzle. And I want to say that it's we, as we live together in the world, that are the puzzle. And it's the Bible that knows what's up. And we need the Bible to interpret us rather than the other way around. Having said that, I really want to say a few presuppositions. In one sense, I guess I'm going to do two things this morning. I promise you eventually to get to Genesis chapter 1, but I have this notion that it's only fair to tell you where I'm coming from, at least as best as I can do that. So I want to lay out a few presuppositions, hopefully some of it so obvious that you will say, "That's obvious," but at least we'll hold them together in common. There are two Greek words for interpretation that I'm sure many, if not all of you, have come across before. One of those words is exegesis, and the other one is hermeneutics. Actually, those aren't the Greek words, those are English words based on Greek words. The difference between those two meanings is something like this. Exegesis is what happens when I say to you, with respect to some particular text, Bible or otherwise, this is what it means. And then I spell that out for you. And hermeneutics is interpretation in the sense of when I say to you, this is what it means, you come back and you say to me, "How did you arrive at that conclusion?" And then I say to you, "Well, what I did was," that's what hermeneutics is all about. Okay, so this really, these presuppositions are in a sense my hermeneutics. They're telling you how I get to the point of understanding the Bible. First point, I consider that the Bible is a partner in a conversation about our life under God. It is not merely about what once happened, although obviously some parts of it that's true for. But rather, the Bible exists in the church as an interpretation of our lives here and now. In other words, the context for reading the Bible is our actual common life in the world. There are other alternatives to that. For example, if we were to take kind of common American fundamentalism as a starting point, much of that fundamentalism presupposes that either ancient history or the creeds of the church are the context for reading the Bible. Or if we take the modern, perhaps polar antithesis to fundamentalism, so-called historical criticism, it too presupposes that the context for reading the Bible is some part of ancient history, either ancient Israel or the ancient church. Okay. I do not deny that any of those things are true. All I mean to say is that there is another context, namely our life in the world, which can in fact incorporate all the other contexts into it. Second, the Bible is an odd partner in our conversation about life under God. It's an odd partner because the Bible is an ancient library. Okay, take those two words, ancient and library. First, ancient. The Bible comes from another time. It was not written yesterday morning or 3 weeks ago, but it was written over the course of thousands of years that ended thousands of years ago. I don't count that as a disadvantage. The gap of time requires us to cross it. That is, it requires interpretation. But that's not a disadvantage. Rather, I count that as an advantage because it pretty much assures us that if we take that seriously, what we will hear when we read the Bible is not really our own voice echoing back to us. The ancient nature of the book means that we'll hear something different than what we would say. And I think that's absolutely necessary if we're to have the Bible interpret our lives in the world. Second, the Bible is a library. That is, it is books. And books are strange partners in any dialogue. Unlike persons, books don't barge into our lives. They only speak when they're invited to speak. But if your experience is anything like mine, once we invite a book to speak to us, it has the tendency to pull us in to its way of seeing things. And that I count also as being important. If we invite the Bible to be a partner in dialogue with us, then we can be pretty sure that if we give it its chance, it will wrap us up in its world and let us see things differently. Third presupposition, and I think the last. I label it the twofoldness of Scripture. Just about everybody who has ever bothered to study the Bible, and I mean just about everybody, from the beginning that somebody picked up one of those documents thousands of years ago and said, "What's going on here?" From that time forward, almost everybody has recognized that this book is complex rather than simple. They've defined that complexity in a variety of ways. For instance, in the ancient church, the complexity was dealt with in terms of allegory. That is, they said, well, there's a kind of literal level of meaning, but then there's also a symbolic level. And our task as interpreters of Scripture is to get past the literal and get to the real symbolic meaning. The ancient rabbis developed a kind of fourfold method of interpreting Scripture. They said it had a literal sense, and that was okay. And then it had meaning in terms of Israel's law, the Mishnah, and that was okay. And then we could do actual commentary on the Scripture, and that was okay. And then we could use it to deal with a kind of mystical spiritual vision, and that was okay too. So they said the Bible existed on four levels, and they were all good for what they were good for. That carried over in the medieval church. There was a fourfold understanding of Scripture, ranging from literal through various levels of symbolism. Some people have tried to make the complexity of Scripture split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a very dangerous way of doing it in the life of the church. The Old Testament is looked upon as old, not just in the sense of ancient, but old in the sense of outmoded. And then we're in a lot of trouble. About the second century or so, the church decided that to take that opinion of things was heresy. Another way of dealing with the complexity of Scripture is to say it's a mixture of human and divine. Well, there's some human words, but then snuck in around them are some God words, and we need to be able to distinguish them from one another. I confess I don't buy that. I think all of those words are human words, and all of those words are equally divine words. They can't be split in that fashion, at least for me. Some people have tried to deal with the complexity of Scripture in terms of the evolution of religious ideas. All of us know that thinking, our own thinking as individuals and the thinking of societies develops across the stages of time. It evolves, if you will. And some folks have said that's what this complexity of Scripture is really all about. There is some kind of low-level, primitive religious vision, but then people become religiously wiser and so on and so forth. And then for folks who are Christians, then they stick Jesus at the peak of that evolution. And then, of course, nothing happens since that time. Lutherans have recognized since the beginning that there was a complexity involved. And they said that the reason for that complexity is that there are two words addressed to us by God. That God doesn't have a monophonic voice, if you will. But that God talks to us in two words, law and gospel, demand and promise. And both of those are God's word to us. Both of those words finally work for the same goal, the fulfillment of the world as God's creation, but they work differently. God's law word defends some part of the creation from destruction at our hands. It always requires what we don't want to give. Pay careful attention. The law word of God that speaks to us is not some information, but requirement. It doesn't wait for cooperation. It requires cooperation. Now, it's always an if-then kind of word. If any of you have read the book entitled Lutheranism by Bob Jensen and Eric Gritsch, you'll recognize my dependence on them at this point. But I think they've hit on something that's important. Said you can always identify law because you can reduce it to the structure of if-then. If you do such and such or don't do such and such, then such and such will follow. Right. It's not simply information. It's a requirement. For example, you know, I come across my youngest daughter, and she's playing with some friends, and I give them a treat to share. And I observe right away that the sharing is going to be limited to one. See? So I say, if you don't share that, you won't get another one. That's a law word. If you don't share that, you don't get another one. But notice how in a real sense the law word is always one count too late. It comes because I've already observed that she's not about to do that. And if she was about to do that, I wouldn't have bothered to say it. I'd have kept my mouth shut. On the other hand, there's God's gospel word, always promise. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. It doesn't ask us for anything. It simply announces what God is doing for our lives, in our lives, with our lives. Again, it doesn't wait for cooperation. It does what it says. So, the water is poured, and the word is spoken in baptism, and by George, it's done. You can't undo that. God says, my child, and that's it, folks. From that point on, you can be a faithless child, a faithful child. You can modify child however you want, but you can't alter that word. For the time being, I will assert it only as a matter of conviction, but for anyone I believe God's gospel word is the last word. That God's gospel word will finally be spoken about each of us and every one of us and God's creation and anyone or anything that you happen to bump across in the course of your walk through that creation. But having said that, both law and gospel sound in Scripture, and the real art of interpretation is to hear both and to distinguish between both of them, especially if we intend to be gospel speakers in the world. So I don't have to worry about the distinction of law and gospel if you're only going to be a hearer. They can do their own things well enough. But if you intend also to speak somehow in the world on behalf of God, then it's important for us together to discern what we're doing and how we're talking. Okay, well, that's enough for presuppositions. The first text that I want to hold before us is the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I'll begin with verse 1 and consider through chapter 2, verse 3. If you pick up any modern commentary, they will probably tell you that the section really goes through the first half of 4a. I have no problem with that, but I don't think it adds anything to add that half verse particularly. And in one sense, what I want to do is to put as a kind of a overarching theme, I guess, to all of these Bible studies for the next few days, in fact, two New Testament passages. In one sense, what I'll be doing with Old Testament passages for the next 4 days is commenting on what I consider to be a couple of critical New Testament texts. You will not find them unfamiliar either. They are the first chapter of John's Gospel. I will read that so that it can be there for the record. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. And the second one from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So much for theme. I just want to turn directly to the text in Genesis chapter 1. I know that there are some Bibles back there if anybody wants to follow along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I read from the Revised Standard Version. I take that to be the title of the book. You probably all realize that these ancient libraries didn't have titles in the same way that we did, that we have titles on books. Nobody knew that this book was supposed to be called Genesis. It existed on a scroll, and the first words were the title. And interestingly enough, in that title, which is the beginning of the Bible, we start with a problem. The very first word of the Bible is a gigantic question mark. I should tell you, I have this big gripe against fundamentalists. They've always bothered me, and I could never figure out why until I started studying this book of Genesis. And I realized that what my problem with the fundamentalists was is that they always seemed to know what the Bible said before they read it. And I could not get past the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book without looking at it and saying, what does that mean? The Hebrew word that sits there is a combination word, bereshit, and it breaks all the rules of Hebrew grammar as we know it. That's kind of interesting. It may be that the writer knew perfectly well what that meant. That doesn't do us in Holden in 1983 a whole lot of good. It breaks all the rules of Hebrew grammar as we know it. And so there are two possibilities, and I offer them to you for your thinking during the course of the day. One is that opening line could be the simple absolute statement that appears in, for example, the RSV text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nice, clean statement. But it could also be rendered something like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth. Okay? Your choice. But when you make your choice, argue with yourself. Make yourself give reasons, not just, well, that's the way I've always heard it read, but make yourself give reasons. Read the chapter as a whole and find out whether or not the chapter will lead you to choose one of those versions or the other. But grammatically, you've got two choices to play with. Verse 2 is a very interesting verse. I read you my translation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep, and a violent storm was stirring up the waters. I know most of the Bible's having funny talk about the Spirit of God. I want to suggest that what's really going on there is not the Spirit of God as we read that out of our Christian framework, the comforting Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, but that this verse 2 is intended to describe for us an overall situation of chaos. And the phrase that commonly got translated as Spirit of God really ought to be translated as a violent storm, stirring up the waters. This verse describes the circumstance in which creation happens. It is chaos and upheaval. There is no form. Things are empty. There is darkness. There is a raging storm. And please note, if you will, the lack of embarrassment over the existence of stuff. We'd be inclined to ask, if we came to the conclusion and said, geez, there seems to be something there that God is creating in terms of. We'd want to say, where does the stuff come from? The biblical writer seems quite unconcerned about that. Just uses it part of the way she tells the story. And lets it go at that. Chaos. Verse 3 articulates a theme that will appear over and over again in this chapter. It's obvious, but let me make it even more obvious for you. It begins, "And God said." And then, a few words later, it will say, "And God saw." Over and over again throughout this first chapter of the book of Genesis, God's saying and God's seeing will be repeated. So first of all, God in this biblical narrative creates by his word. Now here's a notion of a word that is different from our normal sense of things. Normally for us, words describe things and we want action, huh? So we make the distinction between words and deeds. Talk's cheap, right? I don't know, I suppose everybody here is old enough to remember My Fair Lady. You know, but you may remember Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady says, you know, finally, words, 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 I'm so sick of words. If you're in love, show me. I have a tendency to buy into that. We make that distinction between words and deeds. And we tend to do that with God's word also, to treat it as information that needs some kind of follow-up, either by God or by ourselves. But this word in Genesis carries out what it speaks. We know words like that, if you think about it, in our own world. In a courtroom, a judge gets to speak, and that's a fearsome word. At the end, he says, guilty or not guilty? And it makes the difference. Or you may remember a couple weeks ago, if you were all in churches that use the lectionary, there was a gospel lesson in which Jesus encounters a centurion. The centurion asks him to heal a servant. And while they're on the way, the centurion sends a message to Jesus, and he says, look, I don't belong to the kind of people that you come and visit. So don't bother to do that, but merely say the word, and my servant will be healed, because I know how that works. I'm an army officer, you know, and I say to one person, go, and they go. I say to another one, come, and he comes. You know. Out on the parade ground, the captain goes up to the private, and he does not say, say, son, would you mind, please, if you have the time, picking up the butt? Huh? Pick up the butt, private. And the response is not, well, if you ask me nicely, or if you say please, the response is, yes, sir. And the butt is picked up. There are words like that that we know in our world, and that's the kind of word that's involved here, the word that speaks and carries out. And in this chapter, in Genesis, God speaks 10 times. God speaks 10 times. And that series of speakings breaks into a little subset of 8 plus 2. The first 8 of those God speakings all go something like this. You know, God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a firmament. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation and all the rest. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament, and so on and so forth. God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, 8 times. The 8th one has a little peculiar twist to it, because it goes, then God said, let us make an earth creature in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Etc. The 8th, let there be, let us make, introduces a new character into the scene. A very peculiar earth creature. Notice that where the normal translations of the Bible translate, RSV says, let us make man, or some others trying to bring themselves in line with the inclusive language story may say humanity or human beings or something like that. I've used the word earth creature there because I am convinced that the Hebrew word Adam is fundamentally a pun. Okay, The Hebrew word for the earth, the ground, the land that we live on is Adama. And this word, this creature gets the name Adam, huh? That is the creature of the earth. Okay. Has nothing to do particularly at all with sexuality. Now later on it will come to be used in terms of pretty much the way we use the word man. But it seems to me that initially it's a pun on this earth human being relationship. Adam is the creature from the earth, from the Adama. And here there are lots of earth creatures, huh, that have been created up to this point, but now we have a very specific kind of earth creature created, one that will be created in the image of God. The closest creature to this earth creature up to this point, by the way, has been water creatures, things that swarm, and birds, because God has blessed them in the, not exactly the same way, but at least has blessed them in a corresponding way to the way in which he will bless this earth creature. So that's our closest counterpart. God creates an earth creature as the climax of the let there be's, and then the last two speeches of God take a new form. They are no longer let it be kind of speeches, but now the last two times when God speaks, they are direct address to the Adam, to the earth creature. You see, what God has done with his last word, his last let there be word, is now to create a partner to talk to. Somebody that can have, if you'll recollect Martin Buber's language, somebody that there can be an I and thou kind of talk with, comes at the end of that. Okay. Second thing that happens in this sequence is that God sees six times, all within 6 days. But oddly enough, God does not see on day two and sees two times on day six. I have a friend who says that the reason that God doesn't see anything on day two is because that has to do with the creation of the firmament of the heaven, and God's not interested in looking at the heavens. He's interested in looking at earth. Okay, I don't know if that's true or not. That's a parenthesis of a friend. But I make the observation to you. On day two, God does not see. Is that a writer's accident, or is there some purpose in there? I mean, he's got 6 days. He's got six seeings. He could have matched them up. But he didn't. Day two is a blank. These six seeings also break down into a series, a sub-series of five and one. Five times God sees things for good. Back to verse 3 and following. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light for good. And so on down the line, which each of these seeings, until the last one, and God saw everything that he had made look for very good. Okay. In all of this seeing, is God simply admiring his workmanship? I don't know. I think every artist steps back and looks and says, good? Perhaps. But I'd like to suggest that God's seeing is what creates value here on earth. That perhaps it's not necessary for God to see anything on the second day. because it doesn't deal with any down-to-earthness. The heavens aren't intended for earth creatures. They are only a necessary preface to creating life, but merely as a boundary device for keeping chaos in check. And what God sees, he sees so as to make valuable here on earth. So there's two arrangements of material that run side by side throughout this first chapter of Genesis. God speaking and God seeing. Besides those two items, there's a third organizational device in this chapter. It's the most commonly observed. That is 7 days. Now that's the one, of course, that always raises the problem. You know, people will be called unbelievers and stamped as heretics and everything else because they say, do you really mean literal 7 days? But have you ever heard anybody say, do you believe that God created the world in 10 creative words? And you say, what? And they say, heretic? I never heard anybody question that. Or if you say, do you believe God created the world in 6 envisioning acts? And you say, geez, I don't know much about that. Heretic? Unbeliever, faithless, right? But those two devices are equally literal. They're as literal as the 7 days are in the text. So there are three organization devices to this creation in Genesis 1. Speaking, seeing, and the days. Now, I say to myself, structure normally goes somewhere in literature. There are no such things as mere devices. The way we organize our stuff helps the reader along to see where we're going. And so I'd like to ask simply the question where each of these structures are going. One, the seeing structure has its climax in the organically whole creation envisioned by God as very good. God looks at everything made, and that includes creation at all levels, from inorganic on up, and it includes them in an integrated way. Because remember that the earth creature, by the time of this seeing for very good, the earth creature has been given dominion in the earth, but at the same time we've also been told that the earth creature from now on will derive their nourishment from the earth. Plant life has been committed as the nourishment for human beings. I don't know whether you've observed this or not, but in the creation account, the presupposition is that human beings are vegetarian. It's only later with Noah that meat comes into the human diet. But in any event, that's the climax of the seeing. The organically whole creation seen as very good. The speaking structure climaxes in the making of this peculiar earth creature, human beings, in God's image. Here, in human beings, a conversation is struck. And notice the structure of that creative act. God creates the kind of earth creature that God can have a conversation with. But God creates not one of them, but them, and created male and female, so they are fundamentally dialogical also. There's an old German proverb. It says, Ein Mensch ist kein Mensch. Huh? One human being is no human being. Human beings are created in this dialogical way from the beginning. Now, in the creation, God's word can be heard by the creation itself. That's my vision of human beings. Human beings are the ears of the creation, and then also the mouths, speaking back and forth. This conversational partner gets a very special role to play. Human beings are in the image of God. This is the closest I will come to saying to you what that means is, I think. Ancient kings, when they went out on conquests, you know, they'd go over and they'd take over some turf and then they'd leave again. They wouldn't stay there. In order to signify that that turf was theirs, would set up an image of themselves in that turf. What the image of God is all about, it seems to me, is it's a sign that this is God's turf. Human beings in the image of God exist in the world to show that the world is God's world. Okay. Now, normal interpretations have seen the image of God as some capacity in human beings that makes them able to have a relationship with God. I do not deny that. But I suggest that the image of God has more to do with our relationship with the world. Our being created in the image of God means having dominion. And therefore, the image of God is affected by the blessing that's given in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. Listen to my translation of that, which is somewhat alternate to the normal ones. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, become great, fulfill the earth, and husband it." And the word husband there is in the sense of animal husbandry, huh? What facilitates animals coming to life. Okay. That's what it means to be in the image of a life-giving creator, to fulfill the earth and to husband it in that way, to be fruitful and to become great. Between the sequence of speaking and seeing, we've got the necessary components then for community. We've got a double set of conversational partners, God and an earth creature, and the earth creature among themselves. And we've got an organically whole world so that there can be a topic of conversation. Now, I don't know, that's something that I never pay very much attention to until I started reading this chapter. But so much of what we talk about by way of community seems to presuppose that we could sort of have a community, just you and me, and talking. You know? But I'm reminded of a little skit that I saw a number of years ago. It's pictured in a church parking lot. And this woman comes running up to the pastor after the church. You can tell that this is a sexist sketch from the fact that it's a woman who does this. But it's probably, in that sense, historically accurate, at least. 15 years ago, it would have been a woman who did this, for all the wrong reasons. But in any event, this woman comes running up to the pastor and she says, "Pastor, pastor, the prayer garden is finally finished." And he says, "Oh?" And she says, "Yes, the tropical birds just arrived." And he says, "The tropical birds?" And she says, "Yes, we've got this prayer garden constructed so that it's just like a marvelous tropical garden. And people will be able to go there and they'll be able to forget all of their problems. They'll be able to forget the tensions of the East-West struggle, well, the tensions of poverty. They'll be able to forget about their children and the dope addiction and just talk to God." And the guy says, "Oh, that's interesting. What will they talk about?" And my sense is that an awful lot of what we've described as community in recent times has forgotten that for there to be community, there needs to be something to talk about. Well, at the end of this seeing and speaking narrative in Genesis, we've got all the components now for community. We've got two sets of dialogical partners and a whole organically complete world to talk about. Creation has been liberated from mere stuff and chaos to be a total integrated community. And not only that, but there's a common enterprise to pursue for the conversational partners. They have the task, gift task, I would say, of fulfilling and bringing the earth to life. The third organizing sequence in Genesis 1 ends in the blessing of the seventh day. Just two comments. First, this day sequence, more than anything else in the biblical narrative, connects creation to Exodus. Those of you who are leaving, I'm sorry, I'm going to say more about that later on in the course of the Bible studies. Like maybe Thursday or something. But now, at least let me note it, that the creation, the time sequence in creation, which ends creation on the seventh day, connects creation with the Exodus account. Okay. The Sabbath is liberation day in both Exodus and creation. And that's where this story was headed from the start, from day one, if you will. It was heading to day seven and liberation day. The second thing that I want to observe, and then I'll quit, and we have 10 or 15 minutes or so for questions or comments or whatever you want to do. My last comment is this. Rather than close creation, finish creation, the blessing of the Sabbath day in Genesis, in fact, opens it up. Again, listen to this very literal rendition of the text. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it God rested from all of the work which God had created to do. Now my RSV text says, which God had done in creation. And that sort of closes it off. It's all over. But literally the text reads, the Hebrew text reads, what God had created to do. And the first time I read that, it really knocked my socks off. So I grabbed my Bible and I ran out and I ran to an old rabbi and I said, hey, am I reading this right? And he said, oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he said, that's right, what God created to do. That's the proper translation of the Hebrew at that point. And I said, gee, how come none of our English Bibles do that? And he said, well, I don't know, but he said, in my tradition, he was an Orthodox Jew, he said, in my tradition, we've always understood that that's the way it's to be translated. So maybe we got something to learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters at that point. But notice how that opens it up. Huh? The last word, if you will, in this creation account is a word that points us to the next time, what God created to do. It leaves it open. It waits, it vibrates, asking, begging for something else to happen. Well, that's enough of that. The floor is yours.
Interested in the word dominion. Is that simply mean dominating?
Okay. It's a good question because obviously a lot of people have interpreted it to be so. And in fact, a number of years ago, some people involved in, at that point, the ecological movement went so far as to say it was biblical teaching about human dominance of creation that was responsible for ecological crisis, and we'd have to junk that. I do not at all deny the first part. Western interpretations of the word dominion in terms of dominance have obviously led to really disastrous exploitation of the world, and other human beings as well, we might say. But I guess I think that dominion needs to be interpreted in a twofold way. First of all, the term dominion is the term that I translated in terms of that animal husbandry imagery, husbanded. That's obviously a different kind of notion than we normally think of.
A steward.
Well, if husbands are stewards, animal husbandry is stewards, that's terrific. Yeah, that's a good concept to bring in. But the other thing that I really think we need to take cognizance of is that the word about dominion is always connected to the image of God in this story. Human dominion, even if the husbandry business isn't carried out, dominion is not some kind of freelance license here. Dominion is related to being created in the image of God. And if we know anything about God from this story that's in front of us, this creation narrative, it ought to indicate to us that this dominion has something to do with giving life, not diminishing life. So I think at least that much has to be said. But that's a critical issue for all of us, Christians and non-Christians in the Western world, to be struggling with.
I have a question on your comments about vegetarianism in the first part here. It says that, and it's also related to this word dominion, it said to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I give you every plant and every seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Then there's a semicolon, and he says, You shall have them for food. Now, are we required to assume that you shall have them for food only refers to the seeds and the fruits of the green plants?
It does here.
And not to the fish and the birds?
I'm sure it does here. Because if for no other reason, if you go up and read the Noah story, okay, you will find in the Noah story a very specific, remember what happens in the Noah story, right? Because of the presence of evil in the world, God undoes the creation. And sometimes we get the notion that that what God does is sort of drown a lot of folks or something like that. No. God undoes the creation. The waters of the flood of Noah are not just excessive rain. The waters of the flood of Noah are the waters of the chaos allowed to come back into play. Now, it's the undoing of creation that's involved. And then there's a reaffirmation of much of the creation blessing in the Noah story. And at that point, animal food is specifically brought into play. In the Noah story. But I think here it's, I don't think you can get past that grammatically. The them for food refers to the plant life. I'm not a vegetarian, but I have nothing against vegetarians either, but I'm not, I just don't have to do it.
You talked a little bit about Adam created humanity at that time, but almost in the same breath, he does talk about Eve.
See, in Genesis chapter 1, of course, there's no reference to any specifically female creation in the sense that Genesis 2 does. It's quite explicit in the text. Let me read it for you and see how this goes. Then God said, I'll use my earth creature, okay? Then God said, Let us make an earth creature in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created the earth creature in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And the words male and female there are specifically, you know, sexual distinctive designations, just as they are in English. So, I mean, you don't come into the whole story about Adam and Eve in our normal understanding of that until you get into the second chapter of Genesis. Had we had a lot more occasion, I would like to have done something with that story too, but obviously there are time limits. It's good conversation at coffee, however. Anybody wants to talk about Adam and Eve at coffee? Here I am. I give you a couple of points. The fact there's a plural there is what you're talking about. Okay, that's a good point of hermeneutics. I won't answer the question, but I'll tell you it's a good point. It gives a good illustration of the way hermeneutics operate. Say, a lot of times Christians have said the operational framework of our interpretation is the creed of the church, and therefore, since in terms of the creed of the church, we know God as the triune one, this is obviously an internal conversation to the Holy Blessed Trinity. Okay? Hermeneutical framework. Creeds, relate the text to the creeds. Works very nicely. Got a plural? Got a plural. Historical scholars have observed the fact that whether you're talking about in the ancient world or even in modern worlds, there's a thing that's called the plural of majesty. For example, when the Queen of England opens a bridge, you know, I mean, that's what the Queen of England does anymore. She announces the law, she opens a bridge. When she opens the bridge, she says, "Let us open this bridge." Well, she's there, you know, with her scissors. She's going to cut the ribbon, and the crown prince isn't going to come along. Nobody else is going to get in on that act. But she says, "Let us." Who is she talking to on that? Well, that's a kind of a rhetorical convention that's called a plural of majesty. Okay. So historical critical scholars have said, well, obviously what you have in Genesis 1 at this point is a plural of majesty. God talks like all monarchs talk, in the plural. Right? Those are two possibilities. Again, your choice. But when you make your choice, argue with yourself.
Is that the way it translates from the Hebrew?
Oh, yeah, that's quite literal. Let us is right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in the Hebrew, had the royal we type of thing?
Yeah, well, it's let us.
Uh-huh.
Let us do
this.
They
use that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, sure, sure. Yeah.
King David would have said, "We will open this church."
Yeah, right. King David would have said, "Yeah, you got it." He tried to say, "We will open this temple," and the prophet showed up and said, "No, I think we got some other ideas."
But then God would never say, "Let me open this." It was he said, "Let us." Right?
Well, and that's the way it's portrayed here. You know, I can read the text. I don't do very well about getting into the mind of God,
no,
saying what God could or couldn't do.
But that term.
Oh, well, if you read the prophets, God says, "I will do this all over the place." There's no problem talking in the singular in the prophets. Yeah, sure. Yeah, oh, no. I'm sorry, I misunderstood the question. If you're talking about the rest of the Hebrew Bible, no, there is no universal convention that God always says, let us. If you read the prophetic literature, for example, God is perfectly content to simply say, "I."